Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, listen, I'd like you to take your notes and go to page 5, and I'll have those same notes up here. But let me tell you what I'd like to do here in our last couple of sessions together tonight and tomorrow morning. You remember we started out talking about progressive revelation and how important it is to see that God is carefully, deliberately, if you don't mind, parceling out the truth concerning himself. And at every stage, whatever truth has been given, we are steward. Mankind is a steward and will be held accountable. And progress is always from truth to greater and more sublime truth. And one of the most important verses in that regard is, in fact, Hebrews chapter 1. I have it here on the screen, where God says, Hebrews says, Paul says, okay, we'll argue about that later, but Paul says and Luke writes by my reconstruction, but at any rate, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he develops this. Now, let me just say, to make that point, I think it's an interesting point with regard to the whole concept of progressive revelation. What is, most of you would know, I think what is most, by most everybody's, if there is accuracy in assigning a key word to a book, what's the key word of Hebrews? What is it? Better. Greater, better. So we have a better sacrifice. We have a better tabernacle. We have a better covenant. Now, interestingly enough, and to make that point, the book of Hebrews celebrates the majesty of Jesus Messiah, and specifically how in so many ways he and the revelation he brought is greater. Not that anything that God said before was either untrue or ignoble, right? It's all true and blessed. Folks, I just had a thought. Could you tell that? I'm going to do something, and, well, I'll tell you what I'm doing. And I don't think this will be at all a difficulty if I can find the, what do you call it? Here it is. Oh, shut up. Listen, I went through some of this same material in our Sunday school class a little while ago. And I like to, here I am. Hello, folks. Sorry about this. I'll put an end to that right there. But I do want to join. Now, I don't think I'd have to do this, but just to make sure I get it done. I forgot to record this section, and I told them, I'm going to deliver it again, so maybe. So I'm going to record it here. I think it's also being recorded. It would probably be just fine. But we're going to have this little, all right, so I'm going to get rid of this, and that'll go away. So, yeah, that works. All right, so I go back to it. The book of Hebrews is really an exercise in progressive revelation, but what's so fascinating, as I say, he begins by saying God did in fact speak to us at various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. That's the entire body of revelation that we know as the Old Testament. Was all of that true and noble and helpful? And of course it was. But clearly, in contrast, he is in these last days. He has spoken unto us by his Son, The epistle goes on, the traveling sermon, because it is an epistle, but there are so many ways it doesn't seem to be characterized like an epistle, because it seems to be a careful sermon that was put together to be preached in various places. But I'll come back to it. The epistle explores and celebrates specific ways in which Jesus is superior. He is a progress in revelation, if you don't mind, to what went before. Now, most people will treat the book of Hebrews more or less as just a an encomium. Do you know that word? Just an essay in praise of Jesus and his superiority. It is that. But I would argue, you went through Hebrews a little while ago, right? Oh, so I would argue, and you, I can't remember. I listen to a lot of what your pastor preaches, but I don't think I went through Hebrews with you. But it's my persuasion that Paul is writing to address a real problem. And that I like to say you can reduce the book of Hebrews to this simple message: get out of the temple. And it's now, if you go back and stand at that point in sacred history and try to imagine, it's impossible to overstate the seriousness of what Paul is demanding. It's time to get out of the temple. To really appreciate that, you got to go back to the Old Testament and understand that from Moses onward, the only approach you had to God was through the temple. And now he's saying, get out of the temple. And why? Because all that the temple anticipated and so on was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And besides that, I'll not take it any further. So this is what I would like to do in our time tonight. On your notes, I have given you what I call the distinctive purpose and plan of God in the New Testament era. And I give you 6 grand revelatory insights unveiled in the New Testament. And I'm sure there are others. And as I stand here, I thought of one the other day. Now I can't remember it. But it may come back to me. Then I may have to add a 7. But think if you can. Now, okay, what am I talking about? Folks, as I say in the introduction there, I think it is very, very helpful. And I want this to be, I think this could be a really meaningful exercise for you personally, just in terms of wallowing more delightfully and appreciating more deeply the blessedness of living on this side of the cross, the empty tomb, and the day of Pentecost. And there is so much about our spiritual experience that we take entirely for granted. We think, well, of course, that's what it is to be a follower of Yahweh. And yet each one of these specific realities, these specific blessings, I will argue the Old Testament saint knew nothing of. And what I want us to do, and this is kind of a very practical exercise in progressive revelation, because I tried to kind of summarize what God was doing in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not doing, it's kind of a, you know, what I'm doing in the New Testament is different than, do you walk to work or carry your lunch? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's kind of a, we did something in the Old Testament, how God was working. Let's just take a minute. Quite simply, and this is one of the points to which we're going to come, the grand distinctive of what God is doing in this era, on this side of the cross, vis-a-vis what he was doing in the Old Testament. What do you think, David? You could help me in this. Seems to me you could reduce it pretty simply to, number one, he has raised up this organism called the local church. And number two, he has allowed the gospel to go to the Gentiles as Gentiles, and then he has, combining those two, ordained that both Jew and Gentile would be one new man in the local church. Now again, see, that's one I can stop at that and say, that's the way it is, right? So, I mentioned it before, but do you realize Ephesians 2 says that the angels watched this happen and staggered anew at the wisdom of God that he could get that done? Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now again, Gentiles got saved in the Old Testament. They did it by becoming Jewish. And this is staggering. So that's my point. I want to just spend some time thinking about, and I think it will perhaps help make my point that this concept of progressive revelation and God moving his plan forward. But the other thing is, just as sort of an exercise in appreciating what belongs to us. Now, I have a lot of notes on this in another place, but I took them all away, and we're just going to talk about it, all right? And I know that I mentioned some of this before. But these are my 6, and I may come up with a 7th one before I'm done. And I'd love it I think it would be good. Think about it. And again, I'm going to say, as you think about that which is bequeathed, is vouchsafed to us as New Covenant believers, be very careful to compare it to the Old Testament, because what we're looking for is elements of our Christian, our walk with God, which are entirely new, with one little exception. All right, the first one is the grand theological reality is Trinitarianism. Now, we mentioned this before, but, you know, all throughout the Old Testament, I said to you the other night, all throughout the Old Testament, God is one God. God is the only God. And now Jesus comes along and claims, on the one hand, to be God, very God, and demonstrates that in so many different ways, but then he makes it careful, both in statement and in praying to the Father, and distinguishing that he's distinct from the Father. And that reality was struggled with by the early Christian community, and really, one of the most important issues they had to deal with is glossary. How do we give voice to this? And we came up when some people will say, you know, sometimes I have a very dear friend who, did I mention that? Recently apostatized, and we ministered for years, and he announced he didn't believe in Jesus was God. And one of the arguments he made, and I think erroneously, well, clearly erroneously, was you know, if Jesus is God, and the Father is God, then there are two gods, you know. And as I said to you before, I talked about this the other night, so I can hear an echo in my head. Forgive me, but what the early Christian community did that is so noble in terms of their hermeneutics is they absolutely bowed the knee to the fact that whatever God said in the past is still true. So they can't abandon what the Old Testament says. Now, time out. Did I talk about this before? You realize there is a whole theology which predominates our evangelical world today, I think it's fair to say, and which is embraced by many of the Christian heroes that you probably revere, that says the opposite, that says the New Testament can totally unsay the Old, that the Old Testament doesn't say anything for sure until the New Testament comes along and tells you what it says. That's the opposite of progressive revelation. So now, let me just mention one thing in this regard, and then I can put this to bed for you. But I want you to think in terms, I want to make sure I keep coming back to what we're trying to do here. This is new. Now, having said that, one of the most interesting theological insights, discoveries in my life over the last several years is, I was put onto it by a dear friend named Todd Bolin, and he put me onto a book by a man named Samuel Boyerin. Have you talked about that around here a little bit? Pardon me?
Daniel Boyerin.
Yeah. Well, very simply, Daniel Boyerin, who is an unbelieving Jew, and I don't know that he's a very religious Jew, but he is a great student of what is called, and this is, you know, temporarily seminary class, what is called Second Temple Literature. Does that phrase mean anything to you? All right, let me explain it. Number one, the Jewish world doesn't like to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. They don't believe in the New Testament. So what they like to talk about is the Old Temple period and the First Temple period and the Second Temple period. Now, you can hear what's happening. The first temple was Solomon, so that's basically Old Testament, Solomon to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Second temple was built shortly thereafter and was destroyed at the end of the New Testament era, right? So for our purposes, it's valid. I think it works fine to say first temple is Old Testament. It doesn't quite work out because you got the restoration period. It really falls into the second temple. But nonetheless, and second temple is New Testament. So when you talk about Second Temple Jewish literature, you're talking about that which was produced basically during the intertestamental period, 400 years, and the apostolic age, what we regard, what's happening there. Did I do that? What's happening in, does this make you seasick? What's happening in the Bible, in the New Testament? All right, so Second Temple simply means basically our New Testament era. All right? This is really more important. You know, important things can be boring. So I may be boring, but I'm telling you, it's important. So secondly, when I say Jewish literature, Second Temple Jewish literature, and I'm talking extra Bible, I'm not talking the Bible, what comes to your mind? Probably what's known as the Talmud. Now, that's not what we're talking about. This is very important, a lot of confusion. Because the Talmud is the body of Jewish literature, commentary, discussion about the scriptures, that was produced after Jesus and began to be written down about 250 A.D. And it was the Mishnah, and then the Gemara, and then the Tosefta. And so there were these stages, and it's very convoluted and very difficult. It's kind of secret code ring stuff in some ways, but by the same token, there's a lot of wisdom. I'm not going to beat up on it. But here's the thing. The Talmud, and let's call that, are you with me? Let's call that rabbinical Jewish literature. The rabbis just discussing their scriptures. Now, here's a reality, and it's going to speak to what we're talking about, but I think it's good for you to understand anyway. I'm sure many of you have been confronted by it. David understands it well. But what's at stake is this, that the Jewish community in the first century was confronted with the gospel. I think the best expression of this maybe is Stephen. You remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6, that he goes to a synagogue, and there are some pretty good minds in that room. And he's giving them the argument that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are good minds in that room, including whom? Young Saul of Tarsus. And yet, Stephen argues them into a corner. And they cannot defeat his argument. Now, what we have is his sermon pronouncing their condemnation. But clearly, he is making the case that Messiah, Jesus is Messiah. And the only thing that some of the best minds in Judaism can do to silence him is to silence him, to stone him. Well, you can't keep that up. You know what I'm saying? You can't kill all the Christians. And the fact is that if the question before the house is, does the Nazarene fulfill everything that was anticipated of Messiah in the Old Testament, the answer is going to be, you bet he does. I mean, it is irrefutable. And so the Jewish world. And what I'm about to say, I think I can back up, and it's almost universally acknowledged, but it's usually not said in this bald a statement because it's kind of embarrassing. But in order to resist the Christian message, which was so clearly in step with their own scriptures, the Jewish world adopted a new hermeneutic. Now, I wouldn't say they invented it because they got it from the Greeks, but they adopted a hermeneutic. Everybody knows what a hermeneutic is, right? It's a way of interpreting a written text. And that hermeneutic, very simply, is spiritualization. The text really doesn't mean what it says. And if you simply read it for what it says, it's going to be wooden and unimportant. But there are secret hidden meanings. And it might have to do with some connection to another passage. It might have to do oftentimes with the numeric value of the letters. And they would add them up and they would get some significance and so on. And so the spiritualizing hermeneutic, which, by the way, have you got time for a by the way? was embraced by the Jewish world and then picked up by an early Christian teacher by the name of Origen in spades, who taught it to a man named Augustine, who codified it and therefore gave us amillennialism. That's a direct line. But having said it, this is what I want you to see, that the hermeneutic which was embraced by the Jewish world and which they absolutely insist upon today was really not designed to help them understand their scriptures, but to help them avoid what the scriptures we're so unmistakably saying. Now that is the epistemological tactic, if you don't mind, that is employed by, you know, every generation that wants to, you know where we got that going on today? Can I make a parallel that you might appreciate? You know the argument between originalists with regard to the Constitution and the idea that it's a living Constitution? That's exactly the same argument. There are people today who are horrified by what the forefathers put in the Constitution. They can't get rid of it, so they come up with a hermeneutic. And it means whatever we want it to mean. That's exactly, and it's a really serious indictment against, and I love Israel, I love the Jewish people, I really do, but it's fair to say. Now, what's that got to do? Does that make sense to you? And this is why, I'll tell you, one of the impacts of that is that it takes the Bible out of the hands of the common man. Because if I just read it in it and I think it means what it says, when I was a kid, I don't mean to be, listen, I hope I don't mean to be offensive to anybody, but I'm going to say something rather uncommending of the Catholic Church. And I probably have a warmer spot in my heart in some ways for the Catholic Church than most of you do. But don't read anything into that. I'm just saying, I'm not saying. But the fact is, we had a family lived just up the hill from us, 6 kids, all matched all our ages, so we ran with them all the time. There were 5 of us, 6 of them, and they were Catholics. And we were good Baptist kids, you know, so we'd try and talk to them about the Lord, you know, and they were horrified. If we get the Bible out, they would, ooh, no, I can't touch that. Now, it's not that way today after Vatican II, but this is in the 50s, and they couldn't look at it. And the reason was they were told that if you read it for what it says, you'll get it wrong, and it takes somebody with training and clerical authority and so on to tell you what it says. So what's the use of reading the Bible? See the point? I mean, that's what gave us, in my humble estimation, oversimplifying egregiously, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, is we took the Bible away from the common man by insist hermeneutically. All right, now I wander egregiously. The point is, let me go back. So I'm going to say that when I say Jewish literature, your mind probably goes to, we don't know it very well, but we know that there's this huge body of literature which is so important and which reflects all the traditions and so on, and it's called the Talmud, and the Jews, that's what they read, by the way. If you're dealing with a Jewish friend, know this, he does not read his Bible. Now, he goes to synagogue once in a while and hears it read, but he does not read it. Even if he's a student, he doesn't read his Bible. That's impertinent. When I was in Israel one time years ago, I just stayed in a hotel for a long time, and I got to know this guy who was the night bookkeeper, and so when he'd come in, Mikhail, I remember him so well, and he loved to talk Bible, and we were talking about 1 Samuel, but everything I'd say, he'd say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says, and, you know, well, Rabbi so-and-so, always this, you know, and I finally say, Michael, just what does the text say, you know, let's go there, and he said, oh, Doug. He who does not know the fathers does not know the Bible, you know, and that's the attitude, and it's been drilled into him. What's that got to do with anything? I can't remember myself. No, I do. Here's the point. That's not the literature I'm talking about. And what you need to know is that Talmudic literature, that rabbinic literature, which is embodied in the greater title is the Talmud, was written in large part specifically to resist Christian truth. And so anything that reflects Christian truth will be, and it'll be adjusted. I have a good friend, some of you may know of him, he certainly moves in our circles, Randy Cook. He passes in Boise, Idaho now, but for years he was part of a ministry over at Master's College, a campus over there. And he tells a story, I like the story, about how he, as a younger man with a young family, went over to Israel and lived there for 4 or 5 years studying. And while they were there, he got to know a man who lived in the same apartment, same building as he was, and he was a rabbi. And they just got to know each other. And he would, they banter back and forth. And And Randy, as a young man, found something. I don't know what it was. He's told me, but I can't remember. But it was some Talmudic passage which seemed to suggest a Christian reading of an important passage. And he took that. He was, oh, this is good. I'm looking forward to this. So he said, you know, the next time he was sitting down with this guy, he said, look at this. What your Talmud says? And the man said, that's not a Talmud. And Randy said, yeah, it is. I got the reference right here. Now, he hadn't found it in the Talmud. He found it in a Christian book. But it's right there. And he said, well, you go look, see if it's there. And so, sure enough, he went and he looked, and he was embarrassed. It wasn't there. He said, what in the world happened? Somebody made this up. So he went back and did the appropriate mea culpa and so on. Well, time went by, and Randy went back to Brazil as a missionary, and then he came over and started to work at Ibex. And in the course of time, probably 20 years later, he met this same man, and they had a nice reunion and so on, and they were talking, and by now the rabbi had grown old. And I don't know what precipitated it, but they got to talking or thinking about that time when Randy had been thus embarrassed. And a man said to him, listen, I knew you wouldn't find it there. And but the reason is, we took it out. It's a fluid document. And if there is some, I don't know that there's some big committee somewhere, but if some publishing house publishes a text and leaves it out, then the next one's going to do the same thing. He said, I knew you wouldn't find it there. So, and it was because it was a Christian reading. Does that make sense to you? That really animates. I can give you a lot more illustration, but I leave it alone. Here's the point. That's the rabbinic literature. Have you got that? By the time it starts to get written down, now let me just say this too. You will have references in the Talmud to rabbis from the time of Jesus. Rabbi so-and-so of the first century, I wouldn't say first century, you know, but said, well, that wasn't written down until at least 200-300 years later. Does that make sense to you? So it's my point is this. In that body of literature, the rabbinic literature we know as the greater title, the Talmud, there you're not going to find anything which would suggest plurality in the one God, Yahweh. Nothing. Ah, but there's an earlier body of literature. It's smaller. It's much more difficult to access. I mean, you got to have some expertise, and I don't have that expertise. But it is basically the Apocrypha, the Jewish Apocrypha, written from the time of the intertestamental period in Jesus' day, and the scrolls. The scrolls are hugely important. The Dead Sea Scrolls, those are 1st century and earlier, 2nd century, back to 2nd century B.C., and there are a lot of commentaries on books, Bible books. So this is kind of unpoisoned time. You know, Christianity hasn't come along yet. So they're just being honest with their text. And the third thing is called the Targumim. And those are a little less important, but those are actually Aramaic paraphrases of and discussions of various texts. So it's a more limited, but there is a great deal of discussion in what's called Second Temple literature. Now, I'm just going to say one more time, because this is kind of a thing with me, that oftentimes when people talk about Second Temple, they include the Talmud. No. That's a totally different era and set of dynamics. So you got this. Now, here's where I'm taking you. In the second, remember I mentioned the Daniel Boyerin and another guy by the name of Siegel. And then in our circles, in the biblicist circles, there's a guy named Mike Heiser who's a dear friend he's worth paying some attention to with care. But, and I'd say the same thing about Bookman, by the way, so. But the fact is, well, at least with care, I don't know about the. Anyway, my point is that there's been some really amazing work in the last 10 years. And this Daniel Boyerin is the guy who started it off. And he read the Second Temple literature, Jewish literature. And this is what he argues in his book, that the rabbis of Jesus' day and before were teaching that in some mysterious sense, their scriptures taught them that there is some mysterious plurality in the Godhead. Now, they were getting it out of a couple of, one is Daniel 7, Now, Daniel 7 is where you have the four beasts, and then the Ancient of Days takes his throne. But then one like unto the Son of Man also takes a throne. Yeah, a crown. And so, as a matter of fact, they would use, you remember some of this? Help me if you do, Dave. But they would use the phrase, that is, the rabbis would, that there is one who is Yahweh, but is not Yahweh. Pardon me? The visible Yahweh. And he's represented in the Jewish scriptures as a warrior going to battle. And I was really stunned. Now, you and I, all your life, if you've been a Christian very long, you've sat and you've said, you know, there are hints of plurality in the Old Testament. Let us make God. I mean, there's another explanation for that, but there are, you know, he is my fellow in Zechariah. So there are definite hints, and the hints are strong enough that when Jesus claimed to be God, and then Paul made his way to a city called Berea and taught that Jesus claimed to be God, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so and came away and were satisfied that they were so. So I wasn't stunned, but the fact that in the first, and what Boyerin says, and I really appreciated this, is the Jewish world has got to stop beating up on the Christian world and saying that if you believe Jesus is God, then you are polytheists. They're saying, no, your rabbis from their scriptures, your scriptures, testified that there is some mysterious plurality in the Godhead. Now, you know what that is, folks? That's progressive revelation. From truth to greater truth. And I think probably, and those rabbis who confess it pre-Jesus are scratching their heads. They say, well, I don't know what this means. It's hard to imagine. But we got to admit, our text teaches us that this one God, in some sense, exists in plurality. And their point is that however you understand these two entities or beings, and we're going to call them persons, by the way, that's what the early church worked out. You know, we talk about the person, that's not a Bible. But they worked very hard to work out glossary that would say without, but anyway, whatever, the rabbis were saying, whatever this means, that there's this plural, they're interacting with one another. You know, the one is directing the other and so on, and the one is depending on the other. They're interacting. And that's by and this is what Boyerin calls it, a close reading of their own scriptures. So, I kind of delighted in that when I came across it. But on the other hand, here's my point, that I have the spiritual gift of talking out of both sides of my mouth, I like to say, but on the one hand, this idea of Trinitarianism is hinted at in the Old Testament, but you have to understand that the prevailing idea and that which God is driving home with regard to his own person is that there is one God, one God. And now God comes along in the New Testament. As I say, Jesus makes the claim to be God and distinct from the Father. And then the scriptures make it clear that there is a third person, the Spirit of God, who is not just a force, not just an influence, but a person who can be grieved and so on. And so the early Christian community, they struggle with it, how to give expression to it. They have to root out some heresy which denies it in one way or another. But they come to the glad appreciation that that one God exists in three persons. Now, that's orthodox terminology, and I think it works. I'm happy with it. I don't think we should be trying new, but it's not entirely biblical. But now, I would argue that there are at least, because I want to think about this in terms of how we are advantaged. And I said to you before, and this is so precious to me, that in the first place, we are advantaged to understand that God exists by nature from eternity in relationship. You know, I think, now I'm going to, again, be a little untoward. You probably won't be as sensitive to this, but there is no more soul-sapping religion, I think, in human experience than Islam. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But, and I mean soul-sapping, it doesn't offer and it doesn't produce any delight, any joy. It's all about submission, right? And I think the reason is because what is their number one tenet? What is written around in beautiful Arabic calligraphic script around that hideous dome which sits atop the rock where Abraham offered up Isaac, the dome of the rock? What's it say? There is one God. His name is Allah. He has no son. It is beneath Allah to have a son. He exists in solitary confinement. He needs nobody. He doesn't naturally embrace. They have a God who they have crafted their God in such a way that they are offended at the very notion that he would exist in relationship. Do you realize what a blessedness it is to realize that our God cherishes relationship? But as I said to you the other night, you think about that, which I don't think about it too hard. Why take all the fun out of the evening? But if you just think about a little bit about that which has or could bring you the most awful despair, you know, just bring you to such a sense of despair, you want, it won't have to do with money. It won't have to do with health. It will have to do with relationship. Because that's how we are in the image of God. And not only does God cherish relationship within that marvelous triune Godhead, but he cherished relationship with the work of his hands. Now, so first of all, Trinitarianism is a delight at that level. I think it's also a delight. I mean, I think it's instructive. And I would say, if we are careful, it's a delight in that it teaches us that there is that about God which we cannot really fully comprehend. Trinitarianism is a blessed mystery. Can we all agree on that? And maybe I've said it to you before, but I always say, if you're thinking water, ice, and steam, knock it off, okay? You know, there is no analogy. And that's why, but it is a truth. And there is that which God reveals about himself, which sends us to our knees. We have to acknowledge, we can't understand it, but we can accept it, we can delight in it. And some people are a little put off, but I say, not only embrace the mystery, celebrate the mystery, wallow in the mystery. You don't want a God who is nothing more than you can understand. But God reveals himself as a triune God. And there's one other way in which I think, and maybe we can think of others. If you do, let's talk about it. One other way that has come to my mind in which we are advantaged to understand explicitly. Now, understand, I think, you know, as I say, there are clear indications in the Old Testament of plurality. We encounter, anticipate the Messiah coming, certainly in the Old Testament. How far do we have to go in the Old Testament before we encounter the Spirit of God? Verse 2, so, you know, the Spirit of God hovered over the face. So, but how... Think about this. Maybe this would be a happy exercise. In the Old Testament, how would an informed, deliberate, careful believer have understood that reference? The Spirit of God hovered. I don't know that we can answer that. I think very possibly it would have just been sort of in a special way. God ministering in sort of a special way. But here's my point, the third way in which it seems to me we are hugely advantaged. When you get to the New Testament, and it spells out very, very deliberately that there are these three distinguishable persons in the Godhead, each of those persons has a specific office. There are elements of God's work which are assigned to certain... Now, this is Ephesians 1, 3-14, that marvelous, marvelous. Are you familiar with the... I'm sure you are, If you're not, I'm just going to say you've slept through a lot of Kevin and Dave's sermons. But I'm going to just make sure here. In theology, we distinguish... You better not. No, I don't want to do that. Get rid of that. When we talk about the Trinity, we distinguish between the essential Trinity and what is called the economic Trinity. Are you familiar with that? Sometimes it is, now I'm going to, ontological. Do you know that word? It's It's really a good word. You hear it sometimes. Ontos is the present participle of the Greek word for to be. So what is a participle? It means being. So ontology is the essence, the being. Does that make sense to you? So just the pure quintessence. And sometimes this is called the functional Trinity. And the point is that as to their essence, ontologically, they are absolutely equal. On the other hand, the Bible makes clear that each one has specific offices, functions. Now, again, this is. Remember when in high school it was called home economics? You thought, well, we don't even study finance. Why is it called home economics? Again, the word in the Greek is oikonomia. It means rule of a house, and it really means stewardship. It's the word that's translated dispensation. Oikonomia is, and that comes to as economy. The English economy is just a transliteration of the Greek oikonomia, and it means house rule or stewardship. So somebody is in charge of somebody else's property, they're going to be held maybe that doesn't apply here so much, but the point is each person of the triune God has a specific stewardship. Now, so what? Well, you go to Ephesians, and I'm not going to read it right now. I'd invite you to Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And then diagram it when you're done. No, it's a hideous long sentence, all one sentence. But in that, Paul is so careful to point out that it was the Father who planned the work of redemption. And it was the Son who came to earth and accomplished the work of redemption. But it doesn't stop there. Because now there is one who is the Spirit who applies it and seals it in your heart. Now, is it not a delight to understand that we serve a God who is thus competent, if you don't mind? I'm kind of a fan of a guy, and he talks about the omni attribute of God that we ought to really celebrate is his omnicompetence. He can get done what has to be done. And part of that is the fact that he exists in three distinguishable persons. That makes sense to you? Now, I want to emphasize it, that what I'm saying is that the Old Testament saint didn't have this as part of his spiritual equipment. You know, in the summer series, our pastor there in North Carolina, Stephen Davey, every summer he takes a couple months off. He doesn't really take a couple months off, but we have what we call the summer series, and they all have different preachers in for about 8 or 9 weeks. And this year, they did it on the fruits of the Spirit. And they just had different pastors and seminary profs. So it was really intriguing. And Peter Gaiman did hope. Patience. And I didn't think about this, and it'd take me a little while to resurrect it. But he went to so many passages, especially in Peter and so on, where the point is made that endurance, patience, is a function of knowledge. The point being that, well, let me say it this way. It is the Spirit's job. I think one of the ministries of the Spirit is to give us endurance and patience, but that's the same thing, but hope and so on. But how does he do that? I like to say that if you were able to peek into the Holy Spirit's toolbox, he really has one tool, and it's truth, revealed truth. And what God uses through the ministry of the Spirit and impresses upon our heart is truth. And now we have this truth that our God exists in three persons, and that there are specific stewardships assigned to each one to benefit us. Now, I'm not saying that the Old Testament saint was somehow spiritually impoverished and had no significance. No. And what's the key word of Hebrews? It's better. What we have is better. And I think that's one way. Does that make sense to you? So I want to get one more before we break, but we got plenty of time. Any reaction to that? Maybe there are other ways in which we ought to. I would just contemplate it for a minute. How are we spiritually advantaged in the most practical ways to actually know this about God, because it's been so thoroughly, explicitly revealed. All right, well, let me take you to another one. Interrupt me anytime. Thought comes to you. Secondly, and I call it the grand doxological epiphany. And doxological means the means by which he has chosen to glorify himself. And I give you the revelatory truth. The gospel provided through the death of Messiah Jesus has manifested the means by which God can be and can be known to be just and the justifier of them that believe. Now, I love that passage. I'm going to take you there. And let me make a suggestion. And David, I don't think we've ever talked about this. And Kevin. So this is what I'm about to suggest is just that, a suggestion. But you remember Paul begins the gospel, the book of Romans, by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, Jew first and the Greek. But then he says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Most, and I say that not dismissively, most commentators and most authorities today will say what is meant by that word right there, the righteousness of God, is basically what you and I would think of as imputed righteousness. So Paul is saying that the gospel, the blessed news of the good news communicated by Jesus Christ, teaches that righteousness comes by imputation and not by desert. That make sense to you? I don't think that's what the word means, or the phrase, the righteousness of God. I think what it means is God's intrinsic righteousness. And if I'm right about that, it kind of changes the book of Romans. Rather than just being an and by the way, there's nobody on earth who delights in or believes more thoroughly than I do in imputed righteousness. Amen and amen. That's Romans 3 and 4. My only question is it Romans 1? And if we take this to be imputed righteousness, and this is how it's usually taken, then the book of Romans becomes pretty much a discussion of how God has contrived to save men. And it is that. That's there. But I think that's only part of the argument. I think the book of Romans is basically what Paul is doing, and I know it's the end of his third journey, and he's writing to the church that he hopes will be his sending church for his ministry to the West, and there are all sorts of heresies about, and Paul's nailing down some things to make sure this prospective sending church in Rome will embrace it and so on. But I think what's going on in this epistle is there are two ways in which the righteousness of God was liable to challenge. And one had been settled, and the other, well, I think those two issues are this, the big one. And the big one is this. I believe the Old Testament saint was probably troubled in his soul, just a little bit, over the question as to how a perfectly holy God could accept the death of an animal to cover that worshiper's sin. Think about that. Isn't that intuitive, right? Now, let me stop on this. I'm going to interrupt myself. We may have to pick this up after the break, but that's all right. I just gave myself permission. I'm just saying in terms of time, we'll get this done. But I'm interrupting myself. We've talked a little bit about covenant theology, and everything is about redemption. And they will argue, in my mind it's crazy, but they will argue that in the Old Testament saint deliberately, consciously regarded that animal as only a picture of the Messiah who was going to die for him. So, here comes a man going to offer a sin sacrifice. And if I get real deeply into Levitical theology, it doesn't quite work. But just for sake of illustration, here comes a man and he's got a lamb in the Old Testament. And he knows that sin has to be covered. So he brings this lamb and he's saying to himself, how is it that a perfectly holy God can explain? Well, the answer is, I'm not really trusting in the death of this lamb. This lamb is only a picture of the coming Messiah. And he's going to die a worthy death, so I'm really trusting in Messiah. What do you think? You know, the biggest problem I have with that, I spent a lot of time in the life of Jesus. And when Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to die, remember how they said, well, of course, we've been trusting that all that time, you know? No, they were horrified. They were scandalized. They were believers, but they were scandalized. All right, listen. God never expects you to believe what he hasn't said yet or what he has only dimly hinted at. So that's what is, I believe, let me just get this on the record. Here comes that same worshiper. He's got a lamb in his arms. He's going to offer it as a sin covering. And I think he probably is saying to himself, I don't understand how a thrice holy God can accept the death of an animal on my behalf. And furthermore, he's saying to him and himself, and this is Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, he's saying to himself, and the fact is, he's not fully satisfied because I'm going to have to bring another lamb later on. All right, but what is he saying to himself? That's a legitimate question, folks. You don't live with it. You never lived with it because you're living on this side of the cross. But I think he is probably saying to himself something like this. He has a lamb and he says to himself, I don't understand how a perfectly holy God can accept this lamb to cover my sin, but I have a promise. And that promise is Leviticus 17:11. I like to say Leviticus 17:11 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Leviticus 17:11 says this, I have the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sin. This is actually, full disclosure, talking about the Day of Atonement. But nonetheless, it speaks of, I have the life of the flesh in the blood, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sin, the blood of the lamb, of the animal. The blood shall make atonement for your soul. Now, folks, there was more mystery for the Old Testament with regard, you know, when I say mystery, there was more yet to be revealed for the Old Testament about the specific of God's plan of salvation than what we have today. We have a lot more revelation, praise God. That's the point I'm trying to make. But on the other hand, he got saved just like you get saved, by trusting in the provision that God made and trusting God's explicit promise that that would cover. The blood shall make atonement for your soul. Does that make sense to you? All right, so I'm just going to go back to it. I would argue that what's at stake here is that Paul is addressing that Old Testament issue. And it kind of relates in a friendly way, not a challenging way, but a way that would like to have more of the answer as to God's full righteousness. How can he be perfectly righteous and accept me on the basis of an animal? And the answer, of course, is Dr. McCune, my mentor, used to say that he was happy with the idea that the Old Testament saint was saved on credit. That in God's mind, all of that was in fact a picture of what. Now I don't think the Old Testament saint had it figured out. Remember, I can flat guarantee he didn't have it figured out. But in God's mind, now I will say that one of the most stunning announcements in the New Testament is John 1:29, when Jesus emerged from the wilderness, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's amazing. And he was filled from his womb with the Spirit, you remember. And so, but I like to say that I don't know for sure if angels got foreheads, but I'm suspicious if they do, that when John looked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that all the angels slapped their foreheads and, "Aha, I got it. Now I see." That makes sense to you? Because all of that was a picture, amen and amen. And in God's mind, it was anticipated. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 3. So I think what Paul is saying is here that the mystery as to how God could be righteous and cover your sin is revealed because it was in, because of the death of Jesus. And I want to take you to Romans 3 and how I love this passage. And he's kind of coming to the peroration of this argument in Romans 3, where he has talked about, and he's going to talk more, of course, about imputed righteousness. But he says this. He says, the righteousness of God, and again, what's he mean by there? It's not how you get righteous before, but the intrinsic righteousness of God. Folks, is that an important issue? Do we want a God who is absolutely true to standards of morality? Yeah, the righteousness of God, apart from the law. And by the way, a lot of people have the notion, and it won't stand, and it's not healthy, that in saving people, God just kind of decides to pretend as if it weren't so. You know, I'm going to close my eyes and pretend. No, God can't do that. Well, then how can he accept us? Well, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed to, so they were looking forward, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We use that verse all the time, but it really is part of an argument. We're all sinners, so we're not going to solve that conundrum by suggesting that we are less than entirely wicked. No, we're wicked, but we are justified freely, means without desert, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now watch this. To demonstrate his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's what I mean by saved on credit. It passed over those Old Testament sins. But watch this. To demonstrate at the present time, learn to wallow in this phrase, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe, the one who has faith. Folks, think about that. We can understand. Now, that Old Testament says just trust in God's promise. But there's a little niggly question he's got in his head that we don't have to have. Because we can understand, because God has made it known, progressive revelation, that how God can be just. What is it to be just? Absolutely true to the standards of righteousness which are intrinsic to his character. How he can be just and the justifier. Now again, did we talk about this? Who justifies? What kind of person justifies? Only one kind of person justifies. A judge. Because what it means to justify is to have examined the evidence and declare a person innocent, righteous, not worthy of punishment. And he says he can be, we can understand that it's not just that he is, he always was this, but now he's put it on display to demonstrate through the death of Christ how he can be his just and the justifier. Folks, that's a blessedness. We can have such a confidence. Now, again, Hebrews is going to build on this and talk about the fact that he, and we'll come back to this, that he offered himself once for all, it was sufficient. But on the other hand, here's my point. Matter of fact, let me just sum it up this way and we'll take a break. Twice in John's introduction, I use it in the notes there, twice, he says it was marvelous prologue to his, you know, those first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And he sums up so much. What he's doing is synthesizing the synoptics, because he knows you have the synoptics and he's going to pick it up. But at any rate, he says that we beheld his glory. We beheld his only begotten Son. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Oh, for heaven's sakes. Look, let's do it, because I want you to see. You have it twice. Uh-oh, now I made trouble. But in John chapter 1, in the prologue, he says, first of all, in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he mentions John the Baptist ministry. Then again, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. Folks, the big word in that three-word phrase is and. We knew God was gracious in the Old Testament. We knew he was true to his character. But how could he both be both gracious and true in Christ? Does that make sense to you? Now, we're going to take a break. Have some pizza. But let's just take a couple of seconds to wallow in that. And I think the way to do it is to contrast it to the Old Testament saint. you read David's Psalms, and his relationship with the Lord, his trust in Yahweh, was not insignificant, for heaven's sakes. But there was a sense in which he could not, by reason of revelation yet to come, by the reason of the fact that revelation had been given, he could not understand how, that's what Paul is saying in Romans 3, he couldn't understand how this blessed Yahweh could be at once just and the justifier. We understand that. Does that not give comfort to your heart? That's a new covenant possession. That's what I'm saying to you. This is progress in revelation. All right, well, let's take a break. We're going to eat pizza, so 15 minutes anyway, but...